Let's open our Bibles once more to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We have been studying this epistle of the Apostle Peter for some time now. We come this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. First Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Father, once more we come seeking your guidance, asking that your Spirit would be our teacher as we come today to this portion of your word. We pray, Father, that you would accomplish your purposes in your people this day through your word. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, as we've been working our way through this first epistle of Peter, we have seen in the last several weeks Peter addressing different relationships that Christians find themselves involved in and how we are to respond as Christians in those relationships. And so as we saw Peter begin in verse 13 of chapter 2, we saw him dealing with how Christians are to respond to earthly authorities. How are we to respond to government and those in authority over us in government as kings or governors, as he says. And then he moved on from speaking about our relationship to the government to our relationship as servants to masters, or in our context, perhaps employees to employers. How are we to live as Christians in the workplace? And then, as we saw last week in the beginning of chapter 3, he dealt with husbands and wives. How are we to respond to one another as spouses in a marriage relationship? Particularly, how are we to live in a marriage relationship that is not ideal? For instance, as Peter says, how are wives to respond to husbands who are disobedient to the word? In all of these contexts, in each relationship that Peter discusses, he's dealing with Christians living in a world which is not ideal, a world which is fallen, a world in which sinful people live with and rub up against other sinful people, whether they be Christians or whether they not be Christians. And in each of these situations, we have heard the same counsel given over and over again. Look at verse 13, for instance. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Submit. We're called upon to submit. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. We are called upon in that context, in that relationship, to submit. Verse 1 of chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. You see a trend here? The Christian life is a life of submission. Each one of us, male, female, husband, wife, no matter who we are, employer, employee, whether we are have a position in the government or whether we are citizens of the government, we have certain relationships in our lives in which we must submit. A characteristic of the Christian life is that the Christian is a submissive person. He is a humble person who understands that there are roles that God has established. And in certain roles, we might find ourselves in the role of one who has been given a leadership responsibility, a headship responsibility, and there are others who are called upon to submit to us. In other relationships, we find that we are the one who must submit, because God has given authority to another. In all of these things, we find the normal Christian life. We come this morning to verse 8, and Peter is taking us to another relationship. He's taking us to relationships within the church. And we can see this in verse 8. To sum up, all of you, and who's you? Who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. When you're reading through the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, particularly the epistles, we need to understand when the apostles write you, they're not talking about everybody in the world. They're talking to Christians. Because they're writing to Christians. Peter is writing to those within the church. He's writing to those who are aliens and strangers in the world. And so when he says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, and then he goes on, he's writing to the body of Christ. And what he's saying is, this is how you function in the church. This is how you relate to one another within the body of Christ. Now you'll note, as we read verses 8 and 9, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, there's something missing there. We've seen in every other relationship, submit, submit, submit. That's not here. Why is that? I think this is the reason. Because you can't fulfill all of these exhortations unless you are submitting one to another. You cannot be humble in spirit if you're not submitting where you need to submit. We come back to passages and other portions of the scripture in Ephesians 5, for instance, just before Paul begins to deal with the roles of husbands and wives, and how husbands and wives reflect the glory of God and the relationship of Christ in the church, just before Paul focuses in on wives and says that wives are to submit and to respect their husbands, and then deals with husbands, that you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church, before he gets to any of that, he says in verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. An interesting thing he says there. He's speaking to the church as a whole when he exhorts his readers to be subject to one another. He hasn't yet broken out relationships and says, he hasn't yet told us, all right, wives specifically, you're to submit in this way. Husbands specifically, you're to love your wives in this way. He hasn't done that. He's still speaking to the entire church, to every Christian. And he says, listen, all of us are to submit to everybody else in the body of Christ. That's the key to understanding how we can fulfill the exhortation here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. How are we going to live in a way that is harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble? That can only happen as we are willing to submit one to another. As we are willing to live lives reflective of what Paul says in Philippians 2, that we put others before ourselves. The all here, the you here, this is Christians. And it's all of us. Peter has moved now from these specific relationships to the relationships of Christians living our lives together in the body of Christ, in the local church. And we can't miss this significant point. Peter assumes that Christians live their lives within the church, within the body of Christ. Otherwise, there is no possible way that these exhortations could be obeyed. How can we be harmonious with other Christians if we're never around other Christians? How can we treat them in a brotherly, sympathetic, kind-hearted manner if we don't know them? If we're not related to them? If we are not living as brothers and sisters within the local body of Christ? It's impossible. You cannot be a faithful child of God outside of a local manifestation of God's people. It is impossible to obey the commands of the New Testament, where we find over and over and over on virtually every page of the Scriptures, one another commands. Do this to one another. Be like this toward one another. One another, one another, one another. You cannot obey those commands outside of the local church. Peter understands that. And so he doesn't leave us with only these relationships outside of the church. He takes us into the church. He says, all right, I've told you about your relationship to the government and your employer and your spouse. Now let's talk about the church and how we relate to one another within the church. And he says, within the church, we have to be a certain kind of people. We must manifest certain traits within the body of Christ. Now, of all the hundreds of things Peter might say to us about our relationship in life together as Christians, what does he say? The answer is that he calls us first to be a kind of people, not just to do a list of things, but to be a kind of people. This is important for us to remember. Christianity is not about doing things. We've said it before, over and over. Christianity is not a moral system. It is not just about ethics. It's not just about do this and don't do that. Christianity is about being transformed into the image of Christ. That's what Peter's getting at in this passage. He doesn't give us specifics. He doesn't give us hypothetical situations and say, well, now, if you find yourself in this situation, here's what you do. He says, no, focus on the kind of person you are. Because if you're the right kind of person, if you're a Christ-like kind of person, then you don't need specific instructions. When you find yourself in a particular situation, you'll just respond like Christ would, because that's the kind of person you are. And so your focus needs to be transformation. Your focus needs to be on the renewing of your mind, as Paul says in Romans 12. It needs to be on becoming the kind of person that Christ wants us to be, so that we respond instinctually. And when we run into a difficult situation, we don't have to step back and say, oh man, now what do I do here? Where do I go in the Scripture? Where does the Bible tell me exactly what to do in this place? It's just who we are, and we're going to respond like who we are, because we're in Christ. And He controls us. And so we've got to be a certain kind of person. And that's what Peter is describing here. If what Peter has said is true of us, that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, if that is true of us, then he is also transforming us into the image of Christ. And as he does that, we will more and more and more reflect the kind of person that he describes here in verses 8 and 9. Let's just walk through these traits of this new kind of person that Peter describes. What are we to be? What is the kind of person that Peter describes here? Look at verse 8. He says, first of all, All of you need to be harmonious. All of you. Not just deacons and elders and pastors. All of you. A universal command to the people of God. This is the kind of person you need to be. You need to be harmonious. That is, you need to have a mindset of harmony. I am going to live my life in such a way that I am not going to be looking for offense around every corner. O-F-F-E-N-S-E, not A-fence. Offense, right? I'm not going to look to be offended all the time. I'm not going to be looking at how people respond to me and constantly thinking about whether they have done me wrong. Right? My goal is to avoid conflict, to live my life in such a way that I'm going to be living in harmony with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that means I'm going to be thinking the best of people instead of the worst. That if someone does something that I would consider to be a slight toward me, my first inclination is not that this person was being malicious. My first thought would be, you know what? Maybe there's something going on in their life. And, you know, they just weren't thinking because they're so consumed with something else. And maybe I can come up alongside of them and see what's going on and try to help them through this situation. My first response is, there's something wrong here. That this person is not just intentionally being mean and malicious toward me. There's something happening in their life and maybe I can assist them. That's what it means to be harmonious. I'm going to do all I can to preserve harmony within the body of Christ. That means I'm going to allow love to cover a multitude of sins. That means I'm going to give up what I might consider to be my rights within the body of Christ. It means I'm not going to easily take offense at things. And if someone offends me, I'm going to go to them immediately and get things straightened out. We need to be harmonious. It's not that I need to do this and do this and do this. It's the kind of person I am. I am going to immediately think the best of someone rather than the worst. And that will go a long way toward making this church a harmonious church. Next, all of you, be sympathetic. That is, feel what others feel so that you can respond with sensitivity to the need that presents itself. This is what Jesus meant when he says, you know what, we need to weep with those who weep. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. People who have true sympathy generally don't say, I know how you feel. Because since they know how you feel, they also know how unhelpful it is for someone to say that. True sympathy is a fairly quiet, time-intensive, presence-intensive way of being. Last Thursday at the men's Bible study, we were talking about this. Perhaps the best way of being Christ to someone, of being sympathetic in a Christian way with someone who is enduring a difficult time, is simply to be there with them. Be there and keep your mouth shut. We were going through John 11, the story of the raising of Lazarus, and we were reading about the fact that Jesus wept. We say, well, why would he weep? You know, it can't be over Lazarus because he's going to raise Lazarus in a couple of minutes. So there's nothing to weep about there. But if you read the context, it begins speaking a couple of verses earlier about Mary and Martha and their own weeping and their grief over the loss of their brother. And the connection is that Jesus saw their grief and he wept with them. It doesn't say that he went into this long discourse on why they really shouldn't be sad because, you know, I'm going to raise him. And even if I didn't raise him, you know, Lazarus was one of mine and he's going okay. And, you know, Christians, we should be happy all the time. You shouldn't be weeping. You shouldn't be grieving. He didn't say any of that. He wept. And he wept with them. That's what it means to be sympathetic. We don't always... This is tough for me because, you know, I'm a pastor and I'm a preacher. And, you know, I easily fall into teaching mode. And I have to remind myself there are occasions when you just need to shut up and be there with someone. We all need to be sympathetic to one another. And brotherly. All of you be brotherly. That is, don't view each other as strangers, as mere acquaintances, or as distant relatives. We view each other as family. Because that's who we are. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you come into this building week after week after week, and you don't know anybody else, and you haven't developed relationships with anybody else, and you are not pursuing that, you're not the kind of person that Peter is talking about. We are to be brotherly. You know, that doesn't mean that there are never squabbles. But that's where the other parts of Peter's description come into play. We can be brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we have those kinds of relationships where we are growing increasingly close to one another, there are inevitably going to be issues that arise. That's why we also need to be harmonious and sympathetic and kind-hearted, which is the next quality that Peter describes. All of you be kind-hearted. And this is not a word about conduct. It's about your heart. Being kind-hearted will manifest itself in various ways, but ultimately it's something that describes the inside of us. The literal translation of the Greek here means feel generous in your belly. I wonder why they didn't just translate it that way. It's being well-disposed to each other. It's exactly the opposite of hypocrisy that acts loving, acts very tenderly, but inside there's all kind of malice being churned up. To be kind-hearted is to be genuine in your love for the brethren. And then he says, we are also, all of us, to be humble in spirit. And again, it's not just that we are to act in the role of a servant, but that inside, with all authenticity, we are to be lowly in spirit. That our inclination is to put others before ourselves. And again, this comes into play when we talk about how easy it is to offend one another. If I am truly humble in spirit, I will be much less likely to allow myself to be offended. Because I won't be thinking that much of myself, frankly. Why do we get offended? It's because our pride takes over. And we say, oh, I can't believe she's treated me that way. I can't believe he said that to me. Right? As if we deserve more, when actually we deserve nothing. Everything we have is by grace. Right? And if the person that I'm dealing with really knew me, they would probably treat me a lot worse. But we are to be humble in spirit. We are to feel that we are utterly dependent upon God for life and breath and everything that we have. And the friendship and the love that we possess and that we share with our brothers and sisters in Christ is equally grace. Because if you knew who I was deep down, If you knew the reality of the situation, you wouldn't want anything to do with me at all. Humility is understanding that. Humility is when I look at myself and I see my failures and my sin and my shortcoming before I ever take a look at anybody else. It's that kind of grace that makes us wonderstruck that we are loved at all. All five of these words are descriptions of what we are on the inside. Now, they will manifest themselves in how we behave. But that's not primarily what Peter is talking about. It's having this common mindset, this sympathetic in feeling, having a family love for one another, kindly disposed to one another, humble in spirit. You find someone like that, you found an unusual person. That's not how people are. That's certainly not how we are naturally. Something has to happen to change us in order to make us that kind of person. And that's called Christ and the gospel. That's what changes us. That's what makes that possible. The Spirit of God working within us through the new birth to transform us and make us like Christ. And we can probably imagine saying, but, you know, Peter, it's not what I am. You're asking me to be something I'm not. But if we are born again, if the Spirit of God dwells in us, if we are children of God by adoption, if Christ is our treasure, if God is our hope, then the seed of each and every one of these traits exists within us. Because we already have become new creatures. They may be there simply in seed form, but they are there. And as the people of God, they need to be cultivated. That's what sanctification is. All that we will one day be is already present in us because the Spirit of God is present in us. But it's a process. Peter isn't saying, you know what? Those of you who exhibit these traits naturally, these commands are for you. Everybody else, you're kind of off the hook because I understand you're just not like that. This is all of you, whether this comes naturally or not, all of you, this needs to be true of all of you. And if you look at yourself and find that this isn't true of you, this isn't who you are in one or two or all five of these respects, perhaps, all that means is you have some work to do. And the Spirit of God has work to do within you to bring these about, so that they manifest themselves in your life. Right? The seed of all of these is here. Come back with me to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. In other words, go on trusting God for his future endless rock-like dependability to meet all of your needs. Physical, moral, spiritual, and the Spirit will be released in you to work these completely unnatural and wonderful traits in you. This is what God is going to do as we trust Him to accomplish it. We have the promise of Paul in Philippians 1:6 that He who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We understand that we are not going to accomplish these things in and of ourselves. God is going to do it in us. He is going to will and to work in us for His good pleasure. He will bring these things about. The mark of a person who is born again by the mercy of God is a living hope, Peter says, in the everlasting rock. So even though our goal is to be what only God can make us, this does not mean that there is nothing that we can do for each other in order to accomplish this. Remember, Peter's speaking in the context of the church. How do these things happen? How do I become a person like Peter is describing? I do it as I live in the community of the church. As you and I relate to one another, and as we bump up against one another, and as we endure situations in our lives together, and as we perhaps experience conflict with one another, God is at work manifesting these qualities in us. Right? If we come and we sit here for an hour on a Sunday morning and then we leave and we have nothing else to do with each other, that's not going to happen. This happens as we relate to one another, as we exhort one another, as we encourage one another, as we seek to help one another. Become this kind of person. We are the body of Christ. God, Christ works through His body. We are His hands and His feet. And He uses us to manifest these qualities in one another. Verse 9 helps us to see how this works. Not returning evil for evil. Right? Out of all of this inner transformation in verse 8, now act a certain way. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. To what are we called here? Look carefully. There is a crucial question to answer before we can apply this. Does the calling in verse 9 refer to our act of blessing those who insult us? Are we called to do that? Or does it refer to our inheriting a blessing? Both are grammatically possible. Let me paraphrase it both ways so we can see the choice. Does this verse mean, bless those who insult you because you were called to live this way, fulfilling that calling so that you will inherit a blessing? Or does the verse mean, bless those who insult you because you were called to inherit a blessing? Does the calling refer to what comes before, giving blessings to others, or what comes after inheriting the blessing? Why does that matter? Does it make any difference? The difference is the relationship between our blessing others and the promise that we will receive a blessing. The difference is the difference between grace and works. Jesus isn't saying, you know what, bless other people, and if you do that and God sees you, then you'll get a blessing. Because God's going to bless you based upon what you do. That's not what He's saying. He's saying you have been called to inherit the blessing. And since you have been called to inherit this blessing, bless others. Do it as a response to what God has already done in you. This is what He's concerned with. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead because you were called so that you might inherit a blessing. Grace has been poured out upon you. And so pour out grace upon others in response. And then, of course, he quotes the scripture. The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Again, properly understood, this isn't saying that if you do these things, God is going to reward you for it. God's already given you everything He can give you. He's given you His Son. He's given you all of His grace. It's very much, however, like the Beatitudes. Blessed are, for they will inherit. They will inherit. What's going on there? It's not a work salvation. What Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes is, look, this is what life in the kingdom is characterized by. My people are poor in spirit. My people are like this and like this and like this. And as a result of them being my people, they manifest those qualities. And there is an inheritance that comes along with it. It is, in other words, evidence of the new birth. There's this blessing that will be graciously inherited by those who don't work for it, but those who are born of God. And the evidence of being born of God is this hope in that future blessing. The evidence of being born again is faith in this grace that is yet to come. The essence of this faith that we embrace is the promise that God will make us His in the end. Indeed, we are already His, but there is a fuller, more glorious reality that we have yet to experience. The evidence that all of that is happening in your life is that your life becomes a foretaste of what is promised. You will one day stand in the presence of your God, fully transformed into the image of His Son. That day is not this day. We're not there yet. But we're on our way. And so our lives are to more and more reflect the qualities of that will be ours in fullness when we are with Christ. Qualities like harmony, sympathy, brotherly love, kindheartedness, humility. All of those things are to be ours now, not in their fullness. We're not going to get there until we're in the presence of God. But more and more, day by day. It's very similar to what our worship is to be like. There is a sense in which the worship of the people of God, as we gather together in a local fellowship, is to be a taste of what worship will be like before the throne of God. Right? This is why Paul says, you know what Christ does when He saves people and brings them into the church? He does it in such a way that there are not all these different kinds of churches made up different kinds of people, but there is one church, and in that church there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, black nor white, rich nor poor. No, none of those earthly divisions matter. Because we are one in Christ. And as we come together to worship, we reflect in that sense and many other senses the worship that takes place before the throne of God. When there are those who have been called out of every people and tribe and tongue and nation worshiping together. I don't know whether you understand that. But that's what life is in this world for the people of God. We are getting a taste of what glory is as we live together, as we worship together, as we seek to grow together in these qualities which will one day be ours in all of their fullness. And so what Peter is calling us to is to help one another as we're on this journey. To help one another grow in obtaining and maintaining these traits that he mentions. And this is just a representative example. You understand that, right? Peter could not list all of the traits which Christians are to manifest. Here's a few, Peter's saying. These are a few things that we are to manifest in our lives together as Christians. And as we embrace Christ, as we look to the glory of God in the future, this is what He is doing in us. This is what He is doing through us. And so there are two things to focus on as we leave here this morning. And the first has to do with our own lives. Are we manifesting these qualities in the lives that we live? Are we being harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit? Are we readily returning blessing instead of evil and insult? Is that who we are? Are we growing in those traits? That's first. We need to look at ourselves. Secondly, we need to look at how we function within the body of Christ in this respect. Am I living my life within the church in such a way that I am a help to my brothers and sisters in Christ as they seek to grow in these qualities? Or is the way that I conduct myself within the church a hindrance to my brothers and sisters? Am I putting stumbling blocks before them? Or am I doing everything I can to clear away the stumbling blocks so that they might grow even as I desire to grow? That's what life in the church is. It's God using the church to grow me, and God using me to grow the church, so that we might all, individually and together, manifest the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to be a church like Peter describes. We want to be people like Peter describes here. We pray, Father, that You would accomplish that in us. We can't do it ourselves. This is not natural to us. It is not something that comes instinctually. Naturally speaking, we want to return evil for evil and insult for insult. It takes something supernatural within us to cause us to bless when we are insulted. But Father, that is what Christ did. And so that is what we desire to do. Make it true of us, Father. Accomplish that in us, that we might be people and a people who glorify You. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.